we pull out all the stops. Even though the Bible says very, very little about the birth, only Matthew and Luke have any account, any attention given to it at all. Christmas trees, Advent calendars, live nativity scenes, choirs and seasonal music, all of that. We pull out all the stops. Crucifixion doesn't get much of our attention. For some reason, crosses and tombs doesn't seem to be as attractive as little babies and nativity stories. Easter gets one day of our attention. And even then, it's often a paganized version of Easter. Remember the 1933 Irving Berlin song, Easter Parade? There's several verses, but I'll just read you two. In your Easter bonnet with all your frills upon it, you'll be the grandest lady in the Easter parade. I'll be all in clover, and when they look you over, I'll be the proudest feller in the Easter parade. On the other hand, Matthew's version of Easter morning had none of the denial of the Easter parade, as if the Easter we know, the Easter that we commemorate, never happened. On Sunday morning at dawn, when the light was barely creeping over the horizon, Matthew says the two Marys went to the tomb. I imagine them arm in arm as they moved cautiously toward the tomb, perhaps talking about what they would do when they got there. There was that stone, too, that had to be moved. And then the earthquake. Matthew's the only one that tells us about the earthquake. Matthew says that an angel descended, rolled away the huge stone covering the door, and sat on it. The women encountered Jesus as they were running to tell their disciples, and they wrapped their arms around his feet when they did, but he told them to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. Mark says that Salome also accompanied them. The women knew that the stone would be a problem, and they were talking about it as they walked up, now an opened tomb. In Mark's telling, they had walked into the tomb to find a young man sitting there where the body should have been. He told them that Jesus would be in Galilee for the grand reunion. Luke says that the women came to the tomb very early on Sunday, where they found an open and empty tomb, which perplexed them. Suddenly, Luke says, two men in dazzling clothes were standing beside them, terrifying them. Go to Galilee, they were told. In John's telling, Mary Magdalene was the only one who came to the tomb, and discovering it empty, she ran to Peter and John to tell them this, that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. I think that's worth noting, that in her mind and in her faith at that moment, someone had taken the body. This was followed by Peter and John running to the tomb, finding the tomb empty, with Mary weeping outside the tomb. Four writers, four stories. Very different stories. There's more detail I could add to this, but it will suffice it to see how the writers did not collaborate on their stories. Matthew didn't say, "Hey, Mark, what are you writing about? We need to get our story straight." There was no book editor cleaning them up, making sure they cohered. It was more like a game of telephone than the reporting of the resurrection of Jesus, which is refreshing, I think, in many ways. This is not a cleaned-up story. This is a story about a pell-mell chaotic group of people not knowing what to do with themselves, not even remembering it in the same way. For some, it was two women. For one, it was three. For one, it was just one woman that went to the tomb. You can imagine them. I think it's not a very far stretch to imagine what happened to these women after that. And the disciples trying to figure out what just happened. What did we see? This is, by the way, one of the reasons that I have faith. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But I think there's something compelling about this imperfect Bible that we receive. This narrative of God working in the lives of men, and we each kind of have our own experience of that. We've each witnessed one side of the prism that someone else didn't witness. In all the gospel accounts of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you will find a church in disarray. They didn't all just snap at it after the resurrection, saying, "Oh, well, that solved that problem. Let's get together. Let's have a potluck to talk about what we were going to do." No. One of my favorite stories is Luke 24's telling of the resurrection through the eyes of Cleopas and an unnamed friend. We don't know if it's his wife or a friend or who it was, but Cleopas and his friend are walking back 8 miles to their home in Emmaus, 8 miles from Jerusalem, Sunday morning. Cleopas and his walking companion were unaware of the commotion in Jerusalem. They hadn't gotten wind of that, of what happened to the women and what the apostles were doing. I can imagine them kicking stones and dragging their heels as they walked this 8 miles in lethargy, in grief, wiping tears from their eyes. Because they still believed that Jesus was dead, although they were puzzled by the gossip that they had heard about an empty tomb. They didn't know what that meant. Maybe like the women thinking that the body had been stolen. "We had hoped," jumps off the page at me when I read this story. "We had hoped." And I think in the way that's said in the context, the other part of that, if you put a semicolon, "but now we don't have any hope." It's hopeless to us. Mark closes his gospel with the three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, fleeing from the tomb in complete terror, coupled with the amazement, saying nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's how the short ending, which is probably the most accurate ending of Mark, closes that book, that gospel. Gospel writers are not reticent to show us the range of emotions that the church suffered in those days leading up to and following the crucifixion. It was messy. It was ugly. But if you stop and think about it, faith is seldom a tidy, straight-line thing. Jesus knew it was important for his disciples to go through this experience with him. First of all, they would not be tempted to believe that it was a magic trick. He didn't want them to do that. He wanted them to see it in all its grisly detail. They saw him hanging naked from three spikes. By the way, I don't think it was in his hand. I think it was the wrist, because this is the only thing that would support dead weight hanging on a cross. And the spike through his feet, blood and sweat and the flies and the wailing could not be faked. the spear in his side, the cruel taunting. The disciples had to go down into the pit of sorrow with Jesus. They were spared nothing. And then they take his limp body down. There's no expiration of air, no life in the face. They laid him lifeless on a shelf in the tomb. Huge millstone rolled in place. The resurrection caused every doubt to rise in their chests. Based on doubts, their first thought was Roman theft. It can't be resurrection. It's got to be theft. Even though Jesus had been telling them over and over again, I'm going to rise. But there was also the possibility of faith. Faith is still lingering in the story, even though there's this doubt, even though there's this, what does this mean? Even though there was, what if the Romans stole him? Faith is still a possibility. John ends his gospel by talking about the physical presence of Jesus with his disciples. He eats fish and bread with them on a beach on Lake Galilee. He tells them where to catch fish. Throw your net over the other side, and they bring back so many fish, they have to drag it onto the shore. There's something convincing to me about that. When people say, "Yeah, it's just a story," I don't believe that. You have to deal with these 12 apostles, now 11, and what we know happened to them. You have to somehow believe their trajectory from that moment to Pentecost, to the church, to the explosive growth of the church in Jerusalem. Blew everybody's mind. Early on, an Ethiopian, a black man from Ethiopia, a eunuch, a treasurer for the queen, becomes a disciple of Jesus. Samaritans, the hated Samaritans, the people that the Jews could not stand to be around, come to faith. Centurion, a Roman centurion, an agent of the Roman Empire, calls Peter to his house and says, "I want to know more." And the Antioch church, this Gentile church, sprang up because of what was happening because of these events. To me, that is deeply faith-producing. In ancient times, arches were built without cement. So they stacked up stones. And when they got to the top, you know, an arch goes over like this. And the last stone that they put into the arch is called the keystone. It's kind of triangular shaped. And it fits in that spot, and it holds the whole arch together. The resurrection is that. The resurrection is that. It's the keystone of our faith. Resurrection was the event that punctuated Jesus' victory over sin and death. And Peter writes that Jesus went into hell to give the good news to spirits in prison. We don't know what that means. But it's such an interesting thought. Jesus said, "Wait a minute. Some people down there that don't know about me, I need to go tell them." Great practice, number two, is that baptism, which in some circles, baptism is just this ritual, that's how you join the church, blah, blah, blah. Don't believe it. Paul says in Romans 6, "When I'm baptized, I am imitating, I mean reenacting in my own life, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Number three, resurrection also confirmed in spades the person of Jesus. No one else could have pulled this off. No one else could have hung on that tree with all those other people that were hanging on trees that day. And a few days later, show up. And four, resurrection underscores the point that Paul made in Romans that nothing else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And isn't that convincing? When you have Jesus say, "See, I told you, nothing separates us from God, not even a cross." Most people will go home after a rousing Easter service saying, "That was a good service. Now let's go out to eat and take a nap and go for a walk or a drive." And that's that. Someone who grasps the significance of resurrection, however, will be restless with pent-up energy and passion for the progress of the kingdom of God to spread the word of the resurrection. I think there's a postscript I want to add. Richard Balcom wrote a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. You know, we tend to think of the 12 and the women. But Balcom put in a book that's about that thick his research on eyewitnesses. And the book is loaded with the stories of people who saw it. And I can't explain to myself why it was that the apostles, all but one, and Judas, went to martyrs' deaths for Jesus. I've played my share of practical jokes on people. I think it's funny as long as it doesn't hurt them or anything like that. But this wasn't a practical joke. This wasn't Jesus giving up and saying, "Well, I tried." This was something else altogether. And these people, these disciples, are transformed people. A friend of mine who lives in Dallas, actually Plano, Texas, just north of Dallas, said that just down the street from his house is a church, and the people in that church are sort of faith descendants of Thomas. Thomas was the one that asked to stick his finger in the wounds. Tradition has it that Thomas, when he left Israel, went to India and baptized some people in India and led them to the Lord. And now, centuries later, here's this church in Plano, Texas that came from those folks. Almost gives me cold chills to think about that. We could go on talking about faith, but I just want to get you to think about what Easter means, what resurrection means, what the implications are, whether or not we even take it as disciples of Jesus seriously. I mean seriously, in the way that we alter our life because of resurrection. And let's pray as we. Christ of the cross, may we never become cavalier about what happened to you on the cross. Help us to grasp it and treasure it and center our lives around it. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.